Good evening. It's encouraging to see such a fine number out on a Saturday afternoon to worship God and to study some things together that we find from His Word. From Jesus' birth till He was about 40 years of age, we have only a brief glimpse at His life. In Luke 2, 40 through 42, we have that brief glimpse. And this shows us that He wasn't just a man. At age 12, His questions and answers astonished the doctors of the law. And that's the Hebrew law that we're talking about. From age 30, for about 3 years, we have much recorded about His life. And a great deal of that is the last week of His life. And during those 3 years, He suffered as no man has ever suffered. In Isaiah 52:14, it says that His visage, that's His appearance, His visage was so marred more than any of the sons of man. And He suffered all of that so we can be saved. And we'd have to be ingrates to the greatest degree to ride roughshod over that love and that sacrifice. Knowing this should breed within us a heart of thankfulness and gratefulness that would always overcome the battle against the flesh. So in that battle, the spiritual mind will win. Jesus upon the earth was beaten, He was spit upon, He was mocked, had a crown of thorns placed on His head. He was made to carry His cross as far as He could up Calvary's hill. And if I understand what it was saying when it said Simon was compelled to bear the cross after him, Jesus still bore the fore part of the cross and Simon bore the aft part of the cross. When they got to the top of Calvary's hill, He was nailed hands and feet to the cross. That cross was raised and dropped, no doubt, with a jolt and the hole that had been prepared for it. And He had suffered excruciating pain that you and I can't imagine. And He did that, let every one of us say, because He loved me. That's why He did it. And while He was on the cross, He made 7 statements. And the remainder of our lesson will be noticing these 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. We're going to divide these 7 sayings into different categories. First, His love and respect and care for His mother. In John 19:26, He looked at His mother and said, "Woman, behold thy son," and then to John and said, "Behold thy mother," and I'm counting these as one of those 7 statements. It's God's universal law that children love their parents and obey their parents and, when needed, care for their parents. In Matthew chapter 15, 4 through 6, we find the Pharisees trying to circumvent this law under the lame excuse, "We took what we had and contributed into the treasury, the temple treasury, and therefore it's carbon," or that is, "we have no obligation to relieve our parents." Jesus said that made their service vain. It accomplished nothing. He did not like that at all. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, we find children to obey their parents. And this is not just to small children. Children of all ages are to respect, care for, and when necessary, provide for their parents. 1 Timothy 5, 16. Let them, the children of widows, provide for them, that the church may not be charged. So children never outgrow their God-given responsibility to love, respect, and when needed, provide for their parents. And we can learn much about this from Jesus' love and concern for his mother as he hung on the cross, knowing he was facing death, suffering excruciating pain. The second, his love for man and his desire that all be saved. You'll remember that there were two thieves crucified with him, no doubt. And in Matthew 27:44, we have Matthew stating that both of them reviled him. But when we come to Luke 23:43, we find one of them had repented. And while the other reviled Jesus, the one that had repented turned around and corrected the other that had reviled Jesus. And then he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This penitent thief said to the other that we justly deserve being here on the cross. We're just getting what is our due because of our violations against society, but Jesus has done nothing that causes him to be deserved here. So this man had been a pretty bad individual, but Jesus loved him, though he had been a great sinner, enough that he was dying for him, and he told him that he forgave him and that day he'd be with him in paradise. Reminds me of Romans 5:8. Truly God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he had a desire that this penitent thief be saved. And then, of course, on the cross, one of his sayings was, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And didn't think to click it. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These were the people that were crucifying him. And he prayed that they be forgiven. Had a deep, loving, lasting concern that all people be saved. And this is a great example for Christians of all time. We ought to be first and foremost interested in serving God ourselves. And that's not self-centeredness, that's Christ-centeredness. So that we can glorify God and by him be blessed with salvation, then we ought to be concerned with helping to save others. And that concern, I'm persuaded, brethren, should be a much more grave concern with all of us than what it really is in our daily lives. We should have this concern. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-44, to do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, pray for those that despitefully use you. The next verse, that's 43, the next verse tells why. That you may be the sons or children of your Father in heaven. We're imitating him. Sons of our Father in heaven, when we love all people, especially, or also, I might say, rather than especially, also our enemies. Jesus loved his enemies enough to die for them so that they might be saved, might say for us so that we might be saved, though we, I trust, were never enemies of Christ like those crucifying him were. But he had this very deep concern. And we ought to have this same desire and concern to help save the lost people in the world. And I'd like to leave this point and go to the next by asking a question. Brethren, how do we measure up in this? Are we content to say, "Well, I learned the truth and I obeyed it, I assembled and I worship"? I hope not. I hope we see the desire, the need, and the God-given obligation to be people that go about trying to save the lost. Then coming to the next division of these seven sayings, his anguish and his pain. in John 19 and 28. Father, I thirst. I thirst. I doubt that any of us has ever been as thirsty and had as parched a throat as Jesus had at this particular time. He was in agony, dry throat, lips parched, dehydrating body. And that was great pain. Not like the nails through his hands and feet, I'm sure. But nevertheless, he was in anguish and pain. Then the next saying was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27 and verse 46. What anguish. What pain elicited that cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then that rises the question, or I want to pose the question, are we to take that literally and conclude that God did forsake him while he was on the cross? I'm afraid most people would say, yes, God did forsake him. Argument goes something like this, because Jesus took upon himself our iniquities, Isaiah 53 and 6, because he was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and then because, having taken our sins on him, and there could not be any fellowship between God and sin, that God forsook him. May sound pretty good from a rationalizing standpoint, but it doesn't gel with the scriptures, my brethren. If Jesus did take upon himself the sins of us all, bore our iniquities in that sense, to the extent that God could no longer fellowship him and thus forsook him, then Jesus in that state could not have been a sufficient sacrifice. He would not have been a sin-free sacrifice. Furthermore, sins can't be transferred from one to another any more than righteousness can be transferred one to another. And I think we all do understand that. The truth of the matter is, Jesus did not bear our sins in the sense of guilt. And I've heard people say just that. Jesus did not bear our sins in the sense of guilt, but he did pay the penalty for our sins. And I don't believe that's any more truthful than that he bore the guilt of our sins. If Jesus had died a physical death so that I would not have to die a physical death, then we might say he paid the penalty for my sins. But the penalty for my sin was not and is not physical death. The penalty for my sin is spiritual death. And on the other hand, if Jesus had died a spiritual death, so I wouldn't have to die a spiritual death, one might say he paid the penalty for my sins. But he died a physical death that I won't have to die, and you won't have to die a spiritual death. And that's neither taking our guilt nor being a penalty. Brethren, that's just what the Bible pictures it being. That is sacrifice. He was the sacrifice for our sins so we could be forgiven. Hebrews 10:4, not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. Verse 5, God prepared him a body. He offered that body on the cross. And by that sacrifice, my sins and your sins, I trust, have been forgiven and will be forgiven when we fall short of the days that are ahead. I don't know any way to scripturally picture the death of Jesus except as sacrifice for sins. Then I would like to ask the question, did God actually forsake Jesus while he was on the cross? I don't believe that God, without denying his very character, brethren, has ever or could ever forsake one for doing his will. Was Jesus doing his will, dying on the cross? Everybody say yes. Can you imagine God forsaking one for doing his will? I can, and I don't think you can. So whatever, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, means, I don't believe it could mean that God did abandon him, and that's what the word forsake there means, complete abandonment on the cross. Jesus wasn't the first one to say this. Back in Psalms chapter 22, to which I'm turning, and you may want to turn there also, David said in the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But did David think God had actually and factually forsaken him? Let's read on, and I will not read nearly all of the chapter. But let's start with verse 19. But thou art not far from me, O Lord. Well, David, if he's not far from you, why'd you pray, don't forsake me? David knew God hadn't abandoned him. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. 20, deliver my soul from the sword. 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. David said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he knew God hadn't actually forsaken him. It was an exaggerated statement, a hyperbole. It seemed to all that David had been forsaken the way he was being persecuted. And when Jesus stated it, it was a hyperbole also. It seemed to all on the cross that God had abandoned him. But both Jesus and David knew that God had not abandoned them. David in Psalms 22 and Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 46. In John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, the Father is always with me because I do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That just proves a statement I made a while ago. As long as one does the things that are pleasing in God's sight, God will always be with him. He won't forsake him. It seemed to all men, and I can see why, it would seem to David and also to Jesus, suffering what they were, that they were forsaken, but inwardly they knew that God had not abandoned them. And God did not abandon Jesus. Turn with me now to John chapter 16. And this was just before Jesus was crucified. In verse 32, he made this statement. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Whether you accept my explanation of what this statement means, being a figure of speech, exaggerating the facts, or not, if you believe what Jesus says, he says, you're going to forsake me, you're going to leave me alone, yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. Now, the Father could not be with him and of forsaking him at the same time. So this ought to be the end of the matter if we will take Jesus at his word, whether we ever think we can understand and explain this particular statement or not. So I do not believe that Jesus was forsaken or abandoned by God upon the cross. The last category that we want to notice is Jesus' work is accomplished. In John 19 and 30, he said, "It is finished." Jesus had come to seek and save the lost. In John 12, 27, Jesus said, "Shall I pray, Father, keep me from this hour? But for this hour came I into the world." Jesus knew why he came into the world. He came for this very hour to die for the sins of the world, so there would be a sacrifice sufficient so God could remain just and justify the believer. His work on earth in accomplishing that and offering that sacrifice was now coming to culmination. He said, "It is finished." And then the next statement that he said, and I forgot to punch this then, the next statement that he said made, and the seventh, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This is further evidence that it was right in my last point. God was with him. God was there, into whose hands Jesus could commend his spirit. And Jesus said so. He hadn't abandoned him. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The provisions for man's salvation had been made. Now, whether saved or lost is totally up to each individual. The love that motivated the cross ought to be more than adequate motivation to cause you, me, and everyone else to serve Jesus. But that's the individual's choice, and sadly and unexplainably, so far as I'm concerned, most people make the wrong choice and don't show any appreciation at all for Jesus' life, his suffering on the cross, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, according to John 1, 4, proves that he is the Son of God, and probably that's the greatest proof that he's the Son of God. His ascension into heaven, his coronation, sitting down to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his ever living as our high priest to make intercession for the saints, Hebrews 7, 25. The whole remedial system, the whole process of salvation is summed up in those words. And it was purchased with such a great price. Like Paul said in Hebrews 20 and 28, "The church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." How long has it been since you've thanked God for the great purchase price that he paid for your salvation? That ought to be in our heart all the time and on our lips very frequently, brethren. Without this, we'd have no hope. We'd be like the Ephesians were without Christ, without God, without hope in this present world. But we can be like the Ephesians were when Paul wrote them, "Now in Christ, we're forgiven, we're saved, we're the people of God." But we must keep pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, Philippians 3:14. "Keep on walking in the light," 1 John 1:7, "so the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sins." If we're going to have the ultimate advantage of that blood, which ultimate will be one of these days to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou the joys of your Lord. The choice is each individual. What will your choice be? You say, well, I made that choice some time ago. I was baptized. Well, that is a choice made not only to be baptized for remission of sins. If one understands what that choice is, it's a choice to live for Jesus the rest of your life. Paul stated it this way in Romans 6 and verse 4, being buried with him in baptism, like unto his death, so we also might be raised to walk in newness of life. Yes, brethren, we were baptized for remission of sins. But according to that verse, we were also baptized when we were raised from baptism to live a new kind of life. And that's a choice that we made if we knew what we were doing when we obeyed the gospel. And it's a choice that must be renewed, valued, and honored every day of our life if we're going to go to heaven and have the benefit of Jesus Christ's blood. In a moment, we're going to sing the song that's been announced, and if there's one here that is not in fellowship with God, that is, if you've not taken full advantage of the life and the death and the promised coming of Jesus Christ, we beg you to have a faith sufficiently strong to repent, because God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and 30, to confess Christ with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10:10, and to be baptized into his name for remission of sins, Acts 2:38. There's one that would do that, all things are in readiness. If there's one that did that, but you have not been walking in newness of life, you must repent if you're going to be saved. That repentance may require different actions. It may simply be repentance and confession of your sin to God and praying him to forgive you. But if it is of a public nature that's brought reproach upon his name publicly and reproach upon the local church, you need to let brethren know, as well as God, that you have a new master now. You have again claimed Jesus as your master, and that you want to be an asset in the work of the church and to the glory of God instead of a detriment and a shame. So if we can help you in any way, well, please come as well.